So as a family, we intentionally leave some nights open just for adventure. And a couple weeks ago, I was watching the weather all day, and it was going to be a beautiful, sunny afternoon. And my wife is the president of the PTO at my kid's school, and so she had a meeting that night. So I decided that, for whatever reason, that tonight was going to be a canoe night. I was just feeling canoe. And so I took the three riffraff, and we went to Lakeside 370, and we went into the place where you rent canoes, and I said, hey, there's four of us here. Can you have any canoes for a four-man? And she's like, well, no, not really. You know, if you get creative with your kids and kind of sit them, you know, on a couple on a bench, like, I think it'll work. Okay, sweet. So we paid for the canoe, and the kids are really excited, and everyone, you know, gets on their life jackets, and they grab their oars, and we commandeer this canoe. And we get in, and the one thing that we hadn't factored in was the fact that on that particular day, there was a 25-mile-per-hour wind. And we didn't even factor it in right at the beginning, because we got in, and we started paddling with the wind at our back. And, I mean, we felt like we were on a jet ski. I mean, this, like, the canoe made record time across. I mean, we're just rolling. Like, we're literally thinking we're a rowing team. I mean, we're just like going. I've spaced everyone out. You know, I'm like speaking out commands, and it just feels great. And then when we got to the other side of the lake, and literally the canoe went into the beach because the wind was so strong, we then had to turn back into the wind. And I hadn't quite calculated how difficult this would be with an 11, 8, and 7-year-old and myself. I thought I was strong enough even to battle it. And so we turned this canoe, and I mean, we are literally going nowhere. I mean, I'm now like standing in the back of the canoe, like, all right, 1, 2, 3, row, row. I mean, I'm trying the best that I can. I'm like remembering all the Olympics that I watched, and like, you know, like where people, you know, put the oars and stuff. But we were mistimed, we were off. And eventually what happened was, because we were all in the boat together, it provided this sense of accountability. And so what started happening is, like, my kids got so fired up because they realized we might die. I mean, if we don't get to the other side. And so, like, life and death facing us here in Lakeside 370, which is really more of a pond, okay? I mean, we start getting in sync, right? And we're battling against the wind and the currents. And eventually, it takes us a way, way, way long time. But eventually, we get right back to where we landed. And so I was in the back. And so being the kind father that I am, I let all the kids get off the front of the canoe. I mean, they're sweating. I mean, we're all like, we're beat. We're ready for a nap. And then they think it's going to be funny. And so they push the canoe off of the beach back into the current. You see what I'm like? So I'm literally like fighting for my life to get this thing back, and then they do it again. I'm like, help me! You know, it's horrible, horrible. But I realized as we were in the boat together, me and my kids, and fighting the current, I realized just how much of my life feels that way. How much of my life feels like we're fighting against this massive headwind that feels like we're not going to make any progress. But the beauty was, an 11-year-old and an 8-year-old and a 7-year-old and a little bit older than that, like the four of us working together could actually go against it, could actually make our way to the other side, could actually fight what seemed naturally coming against us. And listen, tonight, every time that we're in between a book, we just finished Ephesians last week, we're going to start John next week, we have an opportunity to address something that we sense would be pertinent for our body. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to invite you on the boat with me, and we're going to tackle an issue that is coming at us. An issue that feels like there's no possible way we can make progress because the battle is too great. The wind is too strong. The culture is too massive. But tonight, my friends, literally, and I've been praying this all day, tonight, I'm praying would be the night that for some of you, everything absolutely changes. And your heart lays down and surrender to the Lord. And that in the boat together, we enjoy going against the grain. So if you have your Bibles, your phones, do me a favor and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to look tonight at one of my favorite passages in any gospel. And what's happened in the study of it for this time, with a full week to prepare, there has been so much that has been unearthed from this, what is a very famous story. So let's hop in the boat together, go against the grain, and let's look here in verse 11 of Luke chapter 17. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now what's happened is Jesus has made his turn, we could even say his descent as it were, to die. He's spent the better part of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee and the areas up there. Certainly he's been to other areas of Israel, but now he's turning to Jerusalem. He knows that he's headed there to die. He knows what's coming. He's aware. And so, already begin to picture the journey for Jesus. I want to show you a map. This gives us a picture. The Sea of Galilee, I've highlighted there in blue. It seemed like it should be blue, being a sea and all. Galilee there is at the top, and at the very bottom in the center is Jerusalem. And this line is a proposed path that Jesus makes. So you have Samaria in between Galilee and Judea. Now, what happens is, as Jesus is headed down this path to die, there are several things that happen along the way. One of the most famous happens in Jericho, which is just before Jerusalem. But this story takes place somewhere in between there, somewhere in Samaria. Look at verse 12. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, I have done the most research I ever have on leprosy because I knew going into tonight there's no possible way that we could understand the weight and the significance of the story without understanding leprosy. It's mentioned 68 times between the Old and the New Testament. It was a disease that first started in 600 BC. It was first founded or originated in China and India. And what leprosy does is it attacks the nervous system. And so if you read some testimony from lepers or what modern day is called the Hansen's disease, what ends up happening is your nervous system is so attacked that you end up losing the ability to feel pain. And so there have been lepers that have literally held a burning kettle in their hands unknowingly because they have no feeling. What leprosy then does is it begins to create tumor-like follicles on your respiratory system and then all over your skin. And I know that some of you have even seen some pictures of what modern day is this disease, and it is a grotesque, horrific disease to have. Now, I'm going to warn you, the next picture that I have to show you is not encouraging at all and is certainly heartbreaking. But this gives you just an image of what leprosy would have looked like. Next slide. Now what happens to the hands and the feet is it creates all of this, what's called club hands or club feet, like your joints, they just start to close in. And in fact, I saw many pictures in my research of folks that literally had lost their hands and their feet. A horrible, horrible disease. Now, because this was a disease in Bible times, back in the time of Moses, this was addressed as well. And so I want to show you how this was addressed in the scripture, straight from Leviticus chapter 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and so let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. Verse 46, he shall remain unclean. Previous slide, please. As long as he has the disease, he is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now listen to this. If there was a wind at all, the leper was to be 1,500 feet. I don't even know how you would calculate this. But the leper was to be 1,500 feet away from the rest of any other human if there was a wind. Because the thought was leprosy was contagious through the respiratory system. And so if a leper coughed, you didn't want to be anywhere even near where that cough could possibly land. If there wasn't a wind, you couldn't even get within 6 feet of another human. And so if having this debilitating disease wasn't enough, now you have to have the debilitating disease away from your family, away from community, and what ends up happening is your only community are the other lepers. The only way for us to get the gravity of the story tonight is to feel the weight of all of that. Jesus walks in this village. 10 lepers are there, and they're standing at a distance. And then this is unbelievable to see what happens next. Verse 13 says this. And they lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, I've tried the best I can to imagine what this must have sounded like. Jesus is standing at a distance. You have 10 lepers who have been separated from family, friends, and community. And I think there is a portrayal at times of biblical stories where it paints the characters as being prim and proper. And we can't imagine the story because of how prim and proper we think these characters must have been. When they cry out, "Master, have mercy on us," I do not picture some sort of, you know, like in harmony, in some sort of unison cry. I picture cries that sound raw from the disease wearing out the throat. I imagine a shrills in the voice because of the desperation. I'm imagining this like, no, I have to be the loudest kind of person to be yelling at Jesus. These 10 cry out in what maybe you picture to be the greatest desperation you've ever heard. Some of you who have had kids, it's like when your child can't talk yet and they get hurt. Like they get hurt really bad. They're holding with them a ton of pain on the inside, but they can't say, "I'm hurting." That cry, which many of you parents like have woken up in the middle of the night with, I picture that kind of desperation, that kind of shrill. And then my friends, verse 14, look at this. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And the scripture records, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I want you to notice several things in this text. The first thing, do you see that the scripture doesn't say when he heard them? Now, I'm sure he heard them. I'm sure the cries of desperation became this cry that Jesus couldn't deny. I'm sure he heard them. But when Luke, the doctor, records the story, what the scripture says is when he saw them. Now, there have been many points in the Gospels where when Jesus sees something, just sees it with his eyes, there's this like welling up of compassion that happens in the Christ. So I want you to picture right now 10 lepers with this unbelievable debilitating disease who have just cried out, and the Savior of the universe, hearing the cry, looks over, sees the pack of 10 in their debilitated state, and when he sees them, they don't conversate. There's not questions that are asked. He doesn't look at them and ask them where they're from. He's not trying to find out if they have families, or he's not, you know, adding on to the case of terrible. Instead, he just says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Well, remember, the priest, that was, as we saw in Leviticus 13, is who would deem you unclean or clean. And so his command is go and show yourself to the person that is going to notate whether or not you're clean or unclean. Go ahead, head on that way. And the scripture says that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I thought about like trying to create some sort of dramatization with you know, 9 others, and we would kind of emulate this, but instead I just want you to use your imagination. So he says, go and show yourself to the priests. He puts them to the test. You just said, I'm master. We'll see. Am I master? I just told you what to do. So are you going to do it or not? Apparently they do. So they start walking. And as they begin to walk, imagine the first person to notice the healing that's happening on someone right next to them. I mean, you miss your kids so much. You haven't had a meal with your family in years. And all of a sudden, you look to your right, and you have looked at that arm over and over and over because this is your community. You have seen it. You know what every person of these 10 looks like. You've sat in the caves together. You've sat around and talked. You've tried to console each other. You know where the tumorous growths are. And all of a sudden, you look over, and it looks like it's disappearing right in front of your eyes. And so you're like, you start hitting your head a little bit. You're like, I must be seeing things, that I must be delusional. And then you make eye contact with this person that's right on your right. And you see their face is entirely clean. And as you begin to walk now, you look to your left, and this person is being clean. And imagine the emotion you must feel when finally you put your arms out and you see that the growths are gone. You feel your hands extend. You feel your feet all of a sudden have some sense of normalcy. Can you please, my friends, just put yourself in that moment? These 10 are experiencing an incredible miracle. And listen, they're experiencing it together. One of the greatest gifts that God gives these 10 is the opportunity to be healed together. Go show yourself to the priests. And as they went, miraculously, they were cleansed. Verse 15 says this. Then one of them, just one, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And Luke, the doctor, writing to Theophilus, notes he was a Samaritan. Now, there's a whole lot happening in this response. Here's what I picture in my mind. Please come with me. These 10 starting to be cleansed. I picture the movie score in the background. I picture one of them looking around to his left and his right, noticing the healing on others and then noticing the healing on himself. And what I picture in my mind is not waiting on anything, not waiting on anyone else to respond, not waiting on the high fives or even the hugs of Jubilee. What I picture is that one leaving the 9 behind, not interested in their response, not interested in what they think of him, instead thinking in his mind, embracing in his heart, I must get to Jesus. And so what I'm picturing in my mind is this desperate run. This run like he's running from something, but it turns out he's not running from something at all. He's actually running to something. And so I picture the other 9 like trying to figure out, where's he going? We've got so much to do, so many people to see. But instead, he leaves them in his dust and finds himself in this place of inhibition at the feet of Jesus, crying out, and what Scripture says, giving him thanks. And not just that, the Scripture also records he was a Samaritan. This is crazy. Now, let me explain something to you. Jews and Samaritans are not friendly. There's not relationship here. In fact, they would intentionally bypass one another. So the one who comes back, the leper who was healed, that returns to the feet of Jesus, 6 feet, 1,500 feet now broken, is the one who culturally wouldn't have been allowed to get in the face of or in the feet of Jesus. a Samaritan finds his way, I want you to also notice how expressive he was. He doesn't come to Jesus singing kumbaya. He doesn't have his hands folded. He's not wearing anything proper. His clothes are still torn. I mean, he comes to Jesus. And all of a sudden, the expression that naturally comes out of him is he thrusts himself at the feet of the Christ, a lot like the sinful woman who wetted Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped the tears off with her hair. This in humility action of worship and thanks. But my friends, it's the response of Jesus that tonight is going to guide and help us glean several truths. Look at what Jesus says, verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9, he says. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" So next slide, I want you to notice the three, what appears to be rhetorical questions from Jesus. He asks the one who's giving him praise. Imagine the scene. I mean, the guy's on his face. And Jesus' response is, "Hey, so we're not 10 cleansed? I'm counting here. 1, 2, skip a few. All I see is 1. Okay. Then he asked rhetorically, "Where are the other 9? And then finally, is the only one that's returned this foreigner, this Samaritan? What I love about this is the man who's worshiping doesn't respond. He doesn't sell out his friends. He's not interested in building contention. He's so consumed in giving thanks to the Lord that it drives everything well. This is the point that I feel like God put some massive stuff on our heart, on my heart for us. There is this cultural wave, this current that is so strong and so thick around all of us that is creating this taste of deservedness in and around all of us. You deserve, you earned, keep working hard so that then you can receive all that's due to you, and on and on and on is being fed into our ears, into our hearts, into our mind. And so tonight, listen, because of the joy of being in a culture that gives thanks, we're going to take these three questions and as a church tonight, glean some ways that we can respond to this. Some of my most joyful times in my entire life has been in community with a whole bunch of people who are just grateful. They're just grateful. They're constantly finding reasons to give thanks to God in sincerity. They're not just saying praise God and it being lip service. All they do is just give thanks to God. There is something so powerful about being in community that is grateful. Can I please get an amen? Please, somebody. Because what's the opposite? The opposite is a group of people who what? Believe they deserve the gospel? Believe they deserve God's love? So tonight, let's take these three questions and let's glean some things from them. The first question is this: were not 10 cleansed? And I think what Jesus is saying is, were not all 10 equally healed? Didn't all 10 receive the same sentence of cleansed? Didn't all 10 receive this crazy gift that I gave? Didn't all 10 receive that? Hasn't every believer in this room, every single one, equally been given the love of the Father? Hasn't every single believer in this room tasted grace? Hasn't every single believer in this room been offered forgiveness for the death of your sins, my friends? Every single believer in this room shares in this equal healing. So why does it seem as though the current of culture has swept us into the den of deservedness? Please hear this. And like bratty kids from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, we're never and never have enough. We're the bratty kids who you give something to, and when you give it, oh, we're in lip service saying praise God, but in the next breath wanting more. Consistently, zero contentment, outwardly polite, inwardly distant. Why in the world do we find ourselves here? Haven't we all equally, those of us in here who have been saved by grace through faith, experienced the fullness of who Christ is and what he's done? And so the question is, we're not 10 cleansed, we're not everyone in this room cleansed who follows Christ? Like when we gather together in homes or when we gather together in discipling relationships or here to worship, we're not all believers in this room cleansed? Because come on, my friends, listen. At times, it's very, very difficult to believe that the believers in the room or the believers in the home or the believers in the discipling relationships have actually been cleansed. Instead, it's like we're doubting forgiveness. Let me say it this way, next slide. Do you believe you have been forgiven from the disease of your sin? I'm just asking, do you believe it? I know the enemy wants to thwart that. I know the enemy's trying to create lies that says you're not forgiven of that one or this one or that season of your life. I'm just asking, are you forgiven? Do you believe it? Because if we believe it, if there is this sense that yes, I am, and yes, we are cleansed and healed and forgiven together, and that truth never wanes from our hearts or our minds, my friends, don't you believe with me that there would be then this natural response from God's people that are daily saying, we are the redeemed. God has in fact done something. It's the same contention I've shared with you before. Why does it seem like people are still dead in their trespasses when they claim to follow Christ who says their sins are forgiven on the cross of Christ? My friends, every believer in this room, we equally share in the love of Christ. We have equally been forgiven of our sins and unified in the blood of Jesus. We have this chance to all run to Christ together, going against every framework of culture that says, no, you actually deserve that love. You deserve that forgiveness. Jesus' second question is this: where are the nine? Well, let's hypothesize a little bit. Think about this. You've just been healed. My guess is some of them ran to their families, right? Come on. I mean, some of them could not wait to embrace their kids. Imagine that interaction. As the kids saw their dad for the first time in a long time, or at least were able to touch him and give him a hug. So my guess is some ran to their families. My guess is, and my hypothesis is, some of the lepers went to the town square. Just started jumping around and showing everyone, like, what had happened? Look, like, I can be with you now. Some of them maybe even wandered in their favorite restaurant. I finally get to eat the food that I like in the situation, in the scenario that I like, with the people that I like. My guess is some of them went to some of the folks that were very, very harsh in their ridicule. Those who didn't just ostracize them publicly, but also made fun of them, also took words and threw it at them consistently, belittling them. And my guess is some of them went and showed themselves to those folks as well. Hey, like, what do you got now? You see this? There's been a miracle happen in me. Where are the nine? So I ask then, where are the saved? Where are the saved? Where are the redeemed? You see, because what the world is seeing, what the culture is seeing, is, well, I don't know if their God has done anything. I mean, with their mouths, they say that their God has done something, but it sure seems like They actually just consistently want more and find themselves not very grateful for the things they say that he's given them. Think of what the world is looking at when they see our response to the love of Christ. So where are the saved? Some are defined by their circumstance. So they don't, you don't, I don't see the healing and the cleansing. Instead, that hurt, that pain, that circumstance that you're enduring through right now has defined your very being. And so there's no gratitude in you because instead you're saying, God, why me? Even though the scripture makes clear to give thanks in all circumstances, you're not seeing a reason to give thanks. And so where are the nine? Well, some of the believers, some of the saved are hiding under the horrific nature of their circumstances that could be a means to rest in Christ, but instead are bearing them. Others are held in bondage by their insecurity. They're not showing themselves in the town square. They're not running to their families, not going to Jesus. Instead, they're just held hostage by their insecurity. Unwilling to express their gratitude in fear of being joined with Christ. Mark, come on, man. I'm not fearful of joining in with Christ. Well, Peter was. Many have been ashamed. I feel like one of the greatest things holding the church back is this fear that people are going to call us radical. The fear that people are going to say, well, those kinds of people are, yeah, that's the idea of Christianity that I always had in my mind. What, the ones that are grateful? The ones that actually praise God in life and word and song and obedience? But our insecurities trap us, hold us hostage. Some of us find ourselves tonight in the where are the nine, where are the saved, is we're giving thanks only through other people. Oh, that person gives a whole lot of thanks, and thankfully, I can just kind of find myself in them. Some of you believe that your whole faith is defined by your parents or this rock that you had in your life. They give enough thanks for all of us. Just by being their friend or by being in their presence, I kind of, ride on the coattails of their thanksgiving. Where are the nine? Where are the saved, the most dangerous? Can I share this with you, my friends? They're fitting in. They're fitting in. They look just like the culture. The only difference is they have community that follows a Christ. But in their workplace or in their neighborhood or in your workplace or neighborhood or in my workplace and neighborhood, you can't tell a difference. When bad things happen, you don't see a grateful heart coming out. When good things happen, they believe that they deserve it. And so then we just find ourselves fitting in. My friends, the premise of the gospel was always that Christ and his followers would run and chase after and go against the current of culture. Always, always. That culture would be coming hot and heavy, but Christ and all of his followers, like a knife, would be going against it. And some of you have grown weary in that fight. And so, like the canoe, you just feel the boat turning with the current and just going where the wind takes you again. But right now, my friends, right now is the time to wake up. And the blessing is we all get the opportunity to be in the boat together. But that's not Jesus's last question. His last rhetorical question is this. Was no one, he says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, the piece of this that I absolutely love is there was nothing that was going to stop this grateful heart from getting to Jesus. There was nothing. I mean, I'm picturing like literal like disasters in the road and he would have hurdled them. I'm picturing animals like, making their way, flocks coming across and he's just running through. There is nothing that was going to stop. There is nothing that stops the grateful heart from giving thanks to Christ. Nothing. The grateful heart has to get there. The thankful heart has to run there. There's no blockade. There's no barrier. There's no cultural idiom that stops the grateful heart. And so, my friends, what happens is Jesus then responds, next slide, in this way to the man who came back. He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, I don't want to read too far into this, but I do want to read into it a little bit. It's almost as if what the nine got, the best thing that happened in the nine was they got healed from their leprosy. But it seems to indicate by the language that Luke writes, that Jesus repeats often in this gospel, "Your faith has made you well," he says to the Roman centurion and many others. It seems to say that what the nine got was a healing of leprosy, but what the one got was this connection with the Lord. Was a faith that all of a sudden didn't just call him master and turn him in obedience, hoping for healing, but that ran back to him because he really believed that he was king and therefore worthy of worship. And so you get this sense that, yeah, the nine were blessed, but the one, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And so what I've been doing is I've been thinking on, praying on what a culture of Thanksgiving looks like. And Matthias's lot, my friends, my brothers and sisters, as we get to take a long journey through John, as it's November 1st and we come into a cultural month of Thanksgiving where it's almost forced on you. Come on, some of you have sat around the dinner table before, so put back by the awkward question, "Okay, and now let's all go around and say what we're thankful for." And it feels awkward in part because it's been a while. Come on. The reason why, like, this feels so strange and distant is, I don't remember the last time I told, you know, this person in my family something that I was thankful for. May it become so natural in this body that gratitude just pours out of us. So, what does a culture, a local expression of the body of Christ, what does a culture of Thanksgiving look like? I believe first it looks like this. Next slide. It centers around who God is. He's master, he's king, just like the leper said. What he has done, the healing of the leprosy, your salvation, the answered prayers, the continued pursuit, the overwhelming you with his love, and then what he's going to do. You see, I believe that when the leper came back and gave thanks to Jesus, he didn't believe that the king's work was done. There was this anticipation. If he did this, if he took the tumors away on my hands and my arms and my face, if he can command the disease to go away, what else can this king do? You see, my friends, the culture of Thanksgiving finds itself continually giving praise as we're looking and waiting for him to do more. Not more in our eyes because we're discontent, but more because he holds the whole world in his hands. And so, my friends, that's why every single week we preach Jesus here. I've had some folks here come up to me, "Mark, why does every single sermon end in Jesus?" Well, let me explain to you. Because tonight there's not going to be a surprise ending either. And next week when you come back and we start John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," guess what? The ending next week is going to be Jesus again. Mark, why? Why is the church so centered on Christ? Because that's all we got. And a culture of Thanksgiving realizes that, not in lip service, but in all of life. In all of life, they know my porn problem is a Jesus answer. My marriage issue is a Jesus answer. All of the racism that we're seeing and experiencing, Jesus has to break through. All of the discord in relationships and the jealousy and gossip I feel inside, all of that is a Jesus answer. He redeems, and one day he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, my friends. We're hoping not just in what he's done, but what he will do. And so then the natural outcry of the church is, we will not stop giving thanks because we have just begun to see the works of Christ. Listen to this. Imagine what the King of the universe is going to do tomorrow in the people in this room. Just tomorrow. In one day. There's 408 or 9 or so in here. I quick counted earlier, okay? 408 or 9 that are going to cry out to the Lord, that are going to experience the reality of the King. Imagine the ways he's going to be gracious tomorrow. He hasn't done it yet tomorrow, but he's going to. Imagine the ways he's going to, through his Holy Spirit, empower you to have that conversation you've been waiting to happen. Imagine the ways he's going to pull you out of your cowardice to be bold and courageous for the gospel. My friends, he has done so much, but there is more for the King to do. And we're going to get to see it and watch it and experience it. And the culture of Thanksgiving, it's eager. It's anticipating. They find themselves not taking things for granted and not wanting more for more sake, but just knowing that they serve the King of the universe and he's going to do more. Now, you ready for this? A culture of Thanksgiving. They express it. How, you ask, Mark? I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that to express praise, it means you have to have your hands in the air. I'm not saying that. But let me ask you something. If you walked into the courts of the King and you walked in there like this, the King sitting on his throne, arms crossed, "Hey, King, what's up? Can we have a chat?" I'm just asking, does that scream gratitude to the King? I'm just asking. People have asked me all the time, why even do people raise their hands in worship? And there are many reasons, but one of them is the desperation that you sense as a worshiper reaching out to the King who is reaching down to you. There are many reasons. But one of the expressions I have always been burdened by is like the hands in the pocket approach before the King as we're praising the Lord in community together, in the boat together, and we give off the auspice that we're really disinterested. But we don't just do that in expressions in worship. Praise expresses itself in obedience. In other words, let me say it this way. A culture of thanksgiving obeys the Lord. Mark, that seems so simple. Yeah, it really, really is. Because the Lord knows that our greatest joy is found in obedience to him. And so a culture of thanksgiving expresses itself in obedience. A culture of thanksgiving expresses itself through song and power. A culture of thanksgiving expresses itself in testimony. We've talked about this before, ways to worship the Lord without song, praise the Lord without song. Every single one of you have had multiple opportunities tonight walking in this building. You see a brother and sister in Christ, you're tempted to go with the grain and current of culture to just talk about frivolous things, or you have the opportunity to simply ask, what has God done? And as you hear the testimony of the ways that the Lord is moving or the struggles that you're enduring and how God's being faithful, then when we finally get to sing, when we finally share in obedience and proclaim praises to the Lord, it's like our hearts are ready to just be unleashed. So again, I'm not calling anyone here to some sort of programmatic hand-raising or robotic expression of praise. I'm just saying the leper finds himself on his face for a reason, because he's at the foot of the King. And yet the church seems like they're at some sort of musical show that they bought a ticket for. And they're there because they deserve it. So hands in pockets, hands behind their back, disinterested, whatever, Lord. My friends, there isn't a posture that all of a sudden the Lord hears or sees differently, but please, my friends, praise expresses itself in all of life. And finally, a culture of thanksgiving is not deterred by pain, suffering, or the unknown. This is what happens in the prosperity gospel in our culture. The prosperity gospel preaches that God is going to do this and do that and hook you up with this and overflow your wealth in this way and on and on and on and on. And then when someone gets cancer, they don't know what to say. Well, someone has gotten cancer in our body. We've seen cancer in our church. We've seen disease. We've seen divorce. We've seen hurt and pain. And what happens in those moments is you either run from the Lord because he hasn't been faithful, or you run to him because you know he's going to be faithful through it. And so we watch in our culture so many, why would God not be faithful? When God is saying, what do you mean not faithful? I am going to be faithful all through that pain. I'm not going to abandon you in the cancer. I'm not turning my back on you in the divorce. As you deal with that relational tension, you call on me as king and I am with you. The culture of Thanksgiving is fueled by pain. Strengthened in suffering. The grip of the unknown, it creates this anticipation in the church. And so I just want to ask you, my friends, I just want to ask you, is this the kind of culture, the kind of church, the kind of local expression, is this what you want to be a part of? I'm just asking, is this what you want? Do you want to be a part of a place that's filled with joy because they can't shut up because they're giving so much praise to the Lord? Is that the kind of culture you want? Or do you want to show up week in and week out, go with the current of culture, and just allow all of us to be dictated by the winds and the waves? You see, my friends, we are in the boat together. Next slide. The current is strong. The temptation is great. But I've realized something in preparing for tonight. The one thing about the leper that stirs me the most is he is not polite. He's not polite in his approach to the king. He's reverent. He's respectful. But he's not polite. He doesn't just come up to Jesus and say the exact phrase that he's supposed to. Oh, King Jesus, reading off of his cue card, I thank you so much. He doesn't just say his pleases and his thank yous. And you know what, quite honestly, I am sick and tired of the American church saying their pleases and thank yous to the Lord. When instead, unleashed. Instead, realizing what he saved them from. Instead, remembering the disease they had. Instead, seeing the community that they get to embrace Thanksgiving with. Not in politeness. Not being prim and proper. They run against the current. It was only 1 out of 9, 10%. And he runs after in reckless abandon and throws himself at the feet of Jesus. Imagine if that was our entire life, every day. Not deterred by pain, we give thanks, expressing our praise in song, in obedience, in conversation, in community, in serving, centering on the person of God and his character, what he's done and the hope of what he'll do. Imagine that kind of culture. I'm praying tonight for an unleashing of thanksgiving. A church that abounds in thanksgiving. But it has to start with repentance. You see, what some of you are realizing right now is that you're actually much more like the 9, healed and move on, than like the 1. And it's easy to think, well, I just need to be like the 1 then. No. You must repent first. Confess your ungratitude. Cry out to the Lord and say, listen, God, through my lack of obedience and my hardened heart, I've forgotten all you've done. I haven't expressed you in praise. Imagine this church. A whole bunch of people tonight confess the sin of a lack of gratitude to the Lord. And what God does, extending his grace, is welcomes those same ungrateful, deserved, culturally following kids at his feet. So call in his name. God, forgive me for the ways that I've neglected you. And church, what if? What if in the freedom of repentance, in the joy of thanksgiving, there was an infiltration of the heart of the leper in this body? I mean, the Holy Spirit drenched us with this desire to speak of the awesomeness of God in an unending way. In pain and suffering, we spoke of the goodness of God. In the joy of success and want, we spoke of the goodness of God. And it never became something to us that was distant. It was always on the tip of our tongue. May we be a church where the rocks don't have to cry out on our behalf. So let's stand together. Come on. So, Father, stir your church tonight to repentance. Stir your church to repentance, God, in your kindness, in your love. We've taken salvation for granted. We have neglected your kingship. We've sought after our indulgences. We've turned our back on you in pain. God, forgive us. I pray, Lord, that what you begin and continue in so many here is we pray, God, that you will grip us through your Holy Spirit and make us worshipers that worship you in spirit and in truth. Would you create in this body a culture of thanksgiving like never before? Unleash it, God, right now. Unleash it in the room. Open up the floodgates. For you and you alone are faithful. Let's respond to him in praise.